chapter 20. Last week, as I said earlier, we were looking at the last part of chapter 19 and the first part of chapter 20 in Matthew. And as we began last week, we indicated that in the first part of his gospel, Matthew is showing how that Christ, in the early part of his ministry, was presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their king, as the Messiah. But as time went on, and as it became obvious that the nation was rejecting him as their king and their Messiah, Christ began to shift his attention more directly to the disciples themselves and preparing them for what was about to come and instructing them concerning various matters. Last week we looked at his instruction concerning wealth and his instructions concerning rewards. As it relates to wealth, he used the occasion of the rich young ruler coming to him and asking him what he had to do in order to inherit eternal life. And Christ walked that young man through to the point of bringing him to a recognition of his sinfulness. And then he told that young man to sell everything he had and come follow him. The young man refused to do so. Again, coming to the realization of his own sinfulness. And he was not willing to give up his riches to follow Christ. Christ used that example then to instruct the disciples that it's impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. Impossible from a human perspective. For God, all things are possible. So yes, rich men can come to know Christ as Savior. But it's very difficult. Impossible for man, possible for God, but they want to trust in their riches. That statement to the rich young ruler to come follow him and leave everything else behind prompted something in Peter's mind. And Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken everything and we've followed you. What rewards will we get for doing so? And so Christ then gives some instructions concerning rewards, and indeed does promise to Peter that he will have rewards, but he reminds the disciples that those rewards are not something that they deserve, but comes only from the generosity of God. And that brings us then, as he shared a parable with them concerning those rewards, it brings us down to verse 17, where he predicts his own coming death, and then to the verses we read earlier, instructions concerning the positions that people have and the importance of service rather than being over others. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, tonight as we would look at these instructions that Christ gave to his disciples, understanding that it is preserved for our learning and for our understanding. Help us to apply it to our own lives as well, as we would have a better understanding of how you look at the importance of service. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to take a few moments and look at verses 17 through 19, this prediction that Christ has of his own coming death. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify. And the third day he shall rise again. This is really the third prediction that Christ gives specifically to his disciples concerning his coming death. That is the third prediction in this Gospel of Matthew. Just go back a couple of pages to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 21, right after the confession that Peter gave, Thou art the Christ. And then Christ said, You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And right after that, Christ, in verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time forth. See, again, we see this shift from presenting himself as the King of the Jews and the Messiah, And they are beginning to reject him, so now he is shifting his attention to the disciples and instructing them. And from this time forth, he begins to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's the first prediction recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. And he simply says that it's the religious leaders that are going to be taking part in his death, but he will rise again the third day. And, of course, in this instance, verse 22, it says, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Peter didn't accept what Christ was saying as far as this prediction concerning his death. And Christ, of course, said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. So in that first prediction, Peter doesn't accept it. That's not the way it's going to be. That's not how I have it planned out. That's not what's supposed to happen. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to set up your kingdom. I don't want to hear anything about death. Well, then in chapter 17, verse 22, the second prediction, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So in the first prediction, Peter rebukes him and says, that's not the way it's going to be. This second prediction brings great sorrow upon them. Notice there's one addition to this prediction that was not in the first, and that is that it's going to be by betrayal. In the first prediction, he says it's going to be the religious leaders involved, and they'll kill him, and he'll rise again the third day. Here, there's going to be a betrayal involved, and then he'll be killed and rise the third day. Then we have this third prediction here in chapter 20. It says he's going up to Jerusalem and he pulls the disciples aside. And he predicts this crucifixion. And for the first time now he says what manner of death it's going to be. It will be by crucifixion. He gives a little more detail that the Gentiles are going to be involved as well. Not just the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, but the Gentiles are going to be involved, the rulers of the Gentiles. And they're going to mock him and scourge him and crucify him. In all three predictions, he does say that he will rise again the third day. In Mark's account of what we've read here in chapter 20, it says that the disciples prior to him giving this prediction were amazed and afraid. And then he pulled them aside and gave them this prediction. The disciples were understanding that there was something not quite right. Something bad was going to happen. They didn't understand it. In fact, Luke's account of this very same prediction says that they understood none of these things and this saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it all. They were afraid, they were sorrowful, they understood something was going on, but they just didn't accept his words. They just could not accept that he was going to be killed and then rise again the third day. It makes me wonder sometimes, am I ever so set in my thinking that I don't allow the Word of God to change it? Now, these disciples were just so set in their thinking and how they had it all figured out how it was supposed to be. And Christ keeps giving this prediction that he's going to be killed and he's going to rise again the third day, and it's going to be by betrayal, and it's going to be by crucifixion, and he's going to be mocked and he's going to be scourged and given very specific details, and the disciples just don't get it. They're not willing to accept the clear teaching that Christ is giving to them. How often can we get so set in our thinking, we come to the Word of God and we don't allow the Word of God and its clear teaching to change our thinking because we're so set in our own ways. Disciples were just not able to change their thinking in spite of very clear teaching. Go over to chapter 26. We have the fourth and last prediction of his crucifixion. Chapter 26, and beginning with verse 1, came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So that's the fourth prediction. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So I find that interesting. They wanted to kill him, but they said, not on the feast day. But what day was he crucified? It was on the feast day. It was on the day of Passover. The religious leaders were determined not to do it on the feast day, but who ultimately was in control? God was in control. And because of all the ramifications of the Old Testament and the Passover, Christ was crucified on the Passover, our Passover lamb. And God saw to it, in spite of what the religious leaders were trying to do, God saw to it that he was crucified on the day of Passover as our Passover lamb. And so these predictions are very important throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And he gives this prediction to the disciples, but they don't get it. And you come to verse 20, and here's two of his disciples, along with their mother, saying, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom. They still were focused on the kingdom, in spite of the prediction that Christ had just given to them that he was going to be killed and that he was going to be crucified, and they just didn't get it. It was in one ear and out the other, and all they're thinking about is, can we sit on your right hand and the left hand in your kingdom? Not quite sure why they got mommy involved here. Was it a stroke of genius? You know, who can say no to good old mom? Or was it out of cowardice? Mom, you go ask. Whatever the case, their mother got involved. And she's the one that asked. And said, will you allow my sons to sit one on your right hand and one on your left? Obviously, they were very much lifted up with pride in that request. Christ asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? He's taking them back to the prediction he had just given. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be scourged and mocked. I'm going to be crucified. Are you able to drink of that cup? Of course, again, they weren't getting it. In pride and in self-glorification, yep, we can do that. We can drink of your cup. They had no idea what they were saying yes to. Even though he had made the prediction, they had no idea what they were saying yes to. Of course, in a very short time, we saw that they were not willing to drink of that cup. When Christ was arrested, James and John and the other disciples ran for their lives, not willing to drink of that cup, not willing to be baptized with that baptism. When the chips were down, their weakness was proven, and that is indeed where pride will lead us. They were lifted up with pride in all of this, and in pride they answered, yes, we can drink of that cup. But in pride, we'll run in the face of danger. Christ does say, you will indeed drink of that cup, and you will be baptized with that baptism, but that wasn't until later. You come to the book of Acts, and they received power after the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then, not in pride, but in the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they were able to drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism. James was indeed martyred for his faith. John, we aren't quite sure, not sure that he was actually martyred, but we know in the book of Revelation he was exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith in Christ. So they did indeed drink of that cup and were baptized with that baptism, but not until they got rid of their pride and they depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Notice how gently Christ does respond to them. He doesn't jump all over them with a ton of bricks. Even though they were lifted up with pride and seeking self-glorification, he is gentle with them. In no uncertain terms, he makes it clear, I can't give you those positions, one sitting on my right hand and one on the left. That is for my Father to give to the ones to whom it is prepared. But he's gentle with them. He doesn't jump all over them. A great example for us. An example of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such one with the spirit of humility, being aware of yourself, lest you also be tempted. Great example of the gentleness and the humility that we need to have towards others when they are caught in a sin. And James and John were caught in the sin of pride here and self-glorification. And Christ is gentle with them. Doesn't beat around the bush. He, you know, in certain terms makes it clear the way it is, but he is gentle with them. In verse 24, we see the reaction of the other 10 disciples. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Moved with indignation, that sounds pretty nice in the King James translation. A very accurate translation would be they were furious with them. They were mad. Filled with indignation, that doesn't sound so bad, but they were just plain mad. They were angry. They were furious with the two brothers. Why? Why were the other disciples so mad at them? Was it because they saw their pride and they were having righteous indignation against pride? I don't think that's it at all. I think they were mad because the two brothers beat them to it. They wanted those positions for themselves, and they were just kind of mad because the brothers asked Jesus before they got to it. That's probably really what was going on here. They're all filled with the pride and filled with that self-glorification, so Christ addresses that with them. Notice what he says in verse 25. Jesus called them unto himself and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority over them. The two thoughts there. He says that the princes or the rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. The word exercise dominion is a compound word. It's the word kurios, which means Lord. And the word kata, which means over. And so literally it's to lord over or to master over. So he says that the rulers of the Gentiles are ones who lord over others or master over others. And they that are great exercise authority over them. In other words, the ones who are great are the ones who are considered great are the ones who are best able to exercise authority over others. That's in the world's kingdom. In the world's kingdom, the ones who rule are the ones who are able to best lord it over their subjects. And the ones who are great and considered great are the ones who are able to exercise authority over others. That's in the world's kingdom. Christ says it's not to be that way in his kingdom. It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. In the world's kingdom, the ones who are great are the ones who exercise authority the best. Christ says in his kingdom, the ones who are great are the ones who serve best. In the world's kingdom, the ones who are rulers are the ones who know how to lord it over their subjects. Christ says, in my kingdom, the ones who rule, the ones who are first, the ones who are chief, are the ones who are the slaves. It's turning the world's thoughts on its head. Greatness in Christ's kingdom is about serving. Being first in Christ's kingdom is about serving. Not about being Lord over others. Not about exercising authority over others. But serving others. And then Christ gives his own example. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This word minister, it's the same in verse 26 as it is in verse 28. He says, whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. It's actually the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It's the idea of serving others. And then in verse 27, the word servant is actually the Greek word doulos, which is the word slave. He talks about serving in verse 26, and he actually talks about being a slave in verse 27. Then in verse 28, he says, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's the example. He is the greatest. He is the first. First place, first position, belongs to Christ. He's the greatest, but he is a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. And he came to serve by giving his life a ransom for many. The word ransom here is simply the price paid in order to redeem, or the price paid in order to release. He gave himself as the price necessary to redeem us from our sin, to release us from our slavery to sin. He paid the price necessary. The price was his own death and his own shed blood in our behalf. And that's why he came, to serve us in that way, to give his life for our redemption, to buy us out of that slave market of sin and to set us free. He paid the price for that. He came to serve us. That's our example. If we want to be first, we need to serve. If we want to be great, we need to serve. Then we come to verse 29. Christ gives an example of service. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, that they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will you that I should do unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. What's going on in this context? Well, Christ had just said that to be first, you need to serve. To be the greatest, you need to serve. And so now he gives an example of service. Two blind men, the poorest of the poor, the outcast, begging along the side of the road, and they hear that Jesus is passing by, and they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the multitude that's following Christ rebuked them. Why did they rebuke them? They rebuked them because they were thinking like the world. Here's the Messiah. Here's the great one. Here's the one who has first place. He's not going to stoop to the poorest of the poor. He's not going to stoop to the outcast. That's not how it works. The greatest are the ones who lord it over them. The ones who are first are the ones who exercise authority. He's not going to stoop to these two blind men, these outcast beggars. But Christ says, no, what I just told you, you want to be first, you want to be great, you serve. And so he stops in his tracks. He calls the two blind men over. What do you want me to do to you? Obviously, the answer, if we want to be able to see, wants you to open our eyes, and Christ opens their eyes. He serves the poorest of the poor. He serves the outcast as an example for us. We need to serve others, even the poorest of the poor, even the outcast. We need to serve as Christ gave example. Notice the emphasis. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. These blind men referred to him as the Son of David. They recognized him as the Messiah. Son of David. You come to chapter 21. We come to what we would commonly refer to as Palm Sunday. They are departing from Jericho in verse 29. Jericho is down around sea level. Jerusalem is up around 2,500 feet above sea level. It's about 20 miles. So they walk that 20 miles that's rising vertically about 2,500 feet. And they now come in verse 20, or chapter 21, verse 1, they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. So just east of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And that's where he sends a couple of disciples ahead of them. They get the donkey and he rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. And notice what they say as he's riding on the donkey. In verse 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These two blind men called out, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. And now he arrives in Jerusalem, and he rides on the donkey into Jerusalem, and they're crying out, Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. He who served the blind man, the outcast, is now indeed placed on this donkey and is raised to that great and first position of Messiah. Of course, as he goes into Jerusalem, they end up crucifying him a few days later. But he is presenting himself as the Messiah. A great example of how we need to serve others. And as we serve others, the promise is that we'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this example of Christ, example of service. We are so prone to think like the world, so prone to be lifted up with pride and want first place for ourselves in exercising authority over us and in lording it over others, when you've just told us to serve others. If there's going to be any lifting up, you would do it. In our behalf, we do not do it ourselves. Give us that understanding. Give us that faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, we are faced with many who need our service. They need to know Christ as their Savior. And we need to show them love and concern. We need to serve them, and we need to share the gospel with them. Give us that ability. Give us that faith. Give us that boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.